John chapter 6 as we continue working through the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 is the account of the feeding of the 5,000, which is one of the very few episodes recorded in all four of the Gospels. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 is our text this morning. I will invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Just Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I've entitled this sermon, "Trouble at the Church Picnic," because it's not a good thing when the church gathers for the picnic and no one brings any food. I almost woke up in the middle of the night scared to death about that with our picnic. It is a nightmare. No one wants to go to a picnic without food. This is trouble at the church picnic. Jesus has had church. They've all gathered there at the Sherwood Forest. And it's time, and no one has any food. Now, I don't know if you've picked up on this. I bet you have, because I know that all of you have paid special attention to the last however many weeks we've been working through the Gospel of John. But have you noticed how many of the miracles in the Gospel of John have to do with the miraculous provision of food or drink, or at least a discussion of food or drink? John's gospel is a powerful gospel if you're hungry. It gives you a lot of encouragement. For instance, the first miracle of Jesus in the Gospel of John is the wedding at Cana. Remember this? And Jesus came and they ran out of wine. And we talked about what a great scandal that is. And this is not an invitation for any of you to bring wine to the church picnic today. But they ran out of wine, and so Jesus came and miraculously supplied wine in these large vats. You may remember as well that Jesus meets a woman at the well, and he begins to talk to the woman about water. She needs water. Her vessel is likewise empty, thus her trip to the well. And Jesus begins to tell the woman, you know, that he can give her water that will be an eternal spring to eternal life. You'll remember, too, that when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, the disciples are strategically absent because they go to buy food so they can have something to eat. And here we see a miracle of Jesus when he comes and he's faced with the prospect of feeding many thousands of people who have no food to eat. I'd like us this morning to consider the radical nature of this miracle, but more so, as we've seen with everything else Jesus does, I want us to consider the radical implications of the miracle on the person of Jesus and for us. This meal in John 6 is a very famous meal. The New Testament speaks actually of two miraculous provisions of sustenance. It speaks of the provision of food for the 5,000. We'll talk a little bit about that figure. That's 5,000 men, not including women and children. Actually, Jesus very possibly fed 9,000-10,000 people here or much more. But there's also a miracle in which he feeds the 4,000 elsewhere in the New Testament. This meal is a significant meal because of what it reveals about the nature of Christ, also because of what it reveals about humanity's struggle to understand who Jesus is. Before I begin this, let me just offer a word of encouragement that at the bottom line of this miracle, we find a God who provides for empty people to be filled again. I'm always amazed at and aware of the fact that churches on any given Sunday are full of people, many of them feel profoundly empty. Some of you have come in here this morning, and truthfully, you're not laughing all that much, because in your life, there's really not a whole lot to laugh about. What you want to know isn't, is the sermon going to be neat? What you want to know is there a God who can provide for the emptiness within me? I think that's a powerful question, and Jesus meets us right at the intersection of that question and his sovereignty. We find Christ providing for people with deep needs. If you're here this morning and you feel empty inside, I want you to know that the Lord God has you exactly where he wants you. And he is the God who fills empty people. I'm reminded of T.S. Eliot's little poem when he says, "We are the straw men, we are the empty men." He speaks of them being, of their heads being stuffed with straw, leaning together, and that when generations pass, look on his generation, they would say, "They are the straw men, they are the empty men." I think you could make the claim that our generation is a generation characterized by a people of great emptiness seeking to fill that emptiness with whatever they can get a hold of. And I want you to know this morning that the only cure to the hollow emptiness you might feel inside is the Savior Jesus the Christ. He is the one who comes to fill. I want us to talk about this meal. I want us to see, first of all, that this meal is a meal of expanded expectations. Look back at verse 1. "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." I want you to make a mental note of verse 2 and file it away. Some of your file cabinets might be have a little more room than others. That's okay. File that thing away. I want you to notice the motivation of the Jews' following of Jesus is that they had seen him do signs on sick people. We've seen this phenomenon before in the Gospel of John. Do you remember how people were attracted to Jesus, some for who he was, but many for what he could do? And the implications of verse 2 will rear its head again at the end of our text this morning. "A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." This is not insignificant. The Gospel of John oftentimes, and all of the Gospels, speak of Jesus' miraculous power being displayed around the high holy Jewish days. The Passover, one commentator said that the Passover meant more to the Jews than the 4th of July means for us as Americans. And I think that's probably true. I don't know that we can conceive of what a powerful religious, social, political moment the Passover was for the Jews. This was the time of celebrating God's miraculous deliverance of Israel out of its bondage in Egypt. So this is not insignificant that Jesus is facing a crowd of Jews at the time of the Passover and does what he does is absolutely pregnant with meaning. It is a powerful moment. "The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? I love verse 6. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Oftentimes, Jesus asks us questions to which he already knows the answer. He does so not because he needs Philip to inform him, but because he wants to draw Philip into a divine moment in, by, and through which Philip might grow in his faith. Philip answered him predictably, 200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of them to get a little. This is about 8 months of a common worker's wages at that time. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And that's great, because finally it seems like someone's getting it. I mean, for 6 chapters, Jesus has been trying to get these guys to understand that they need to think of him not on the bottom floor level of their own perceptions of what they can see, of what they can empirically verify, of what they can touch and understand and grasp. He's been trying to get them to think on the upper story level of God's sovereignty and God's grace and God's ability to accomplish anything. And so Philip comes, and there's this brilliant moment where the reader, you and I, we read this and we think, aha, Philip's got it. He comes to him, we might think. There's a powerful moment. The light from heaven falls on Philip and the young boy with perfectly combed hair. And they stand there, and Philip speaking, of course, in a British accent, as all important people do in movies. "Oh, Lord, we have fish and bread here." It is a powerful moment. Philip gets it until he finishes the sentence, "But what are they for so many?" Come on, he's so close to getting the point, but even he, Andrew, cannot grasp the nature and power of Jesus. Let me tell you something. The first thing we see about this meal is this is a meal of expanded expectations. God has to expand our expectations so that we can receive more of his truth. Many of us have a very little God because we have a very little expectation for what he's going to do. And Jesus is trying to draw Philip and Andrew and all of the disciples into this kind of crisis moment. Jesus wants them to understand and on the front end of these miracles begin to get that he can do anything. The crisis is where we grow, but we miss the growing points of our crises because we're too busy complaining about why God let it happen. Philip and Andrew are standing there in the face of the very one who can miraculously feed however many people he wants to. Someone told me this morning, they said, "Please don't fall off. I do it just to keep you on your toes. I'm going to start doing this." The Lord Jesus, he wants us to understand that it's in these moments of testing that he grows our minds. Let me ask you a question. When these crisis moments fall upon you, when you're faced with 10,000 people and no food, when the rug's pulled out from beneath you, when the doctor's on the phone and he says cancer, when your spouse is on the phone and they say divorce, when you're at that moment where everything down here seems to suggest that it's over, that there's no dice, and that no one can do anything about it, what do you do then with Jesus? The disciples had an opportunity to say to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, there is no human conceivable way that we can accomplish this, but we know and are willing to trust that against all of our protests to the contrary, against all of our vision and understanding that this cannot happen, against all of our small faith and all of our small dreams, you can do it. We miss the miracle because we are too busy complaining about the crisis which makes the miracle necessary. What I want us to do is start having really big expectations for Jesus as a church, to say to him, hey, I don't know how you're going to do this. Some of you have gotten to know me and you're like, I don't know how God's going to grow the church. One of the great points is that Jesus is greater than your pastors. Amen. And you.
Amen.
And us. It's not about the understanding that we bring to the table. It's about the sovereignty that God brings to it. This is a meal of expanded expectations. Jesus is wanting to take their minds and hearts here. This is why he asked the question, how are we going to do this, guys? How are we going to do this? If I may, I like to imagine a sly grin on the face of Jesus, as if to say, come on, come on. You saw me do it at Cana. You saw it when there was no wine. You saw me do it with the official son who was on his deathbed. You saw me do it when they said there was no hope there. You've seen me do it before. Why can't you get that I'll do it here? Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is so much more God would do if we would have the guts. That's a Hebrew word that means guts. To believe that he could do it. In your life and in this church. I'm going to tell you something honestly. I don't want to live my life and pastor and preach sermons and die and have them stand up at the funeral and say, he was a good guy. He kept the machinery of the church running. What? I mean, how about you? He lived a safe, comfortable, mundane life. His children were mildly impressed with him, but not overly so. His wife loved him enough not to leave him, but didn't love him quite so much to where she was impressed with him. His co-workers could not be found for comment because they were playing golf during the funeral. I mean, hooray, that's fantastic. Who doesn't want that? No, look, let them say of us, that guy lived in the place where everyone else said God had nothing to bring to the table. That woman lived in that place where she honestly thought that God was going to do something. That person lived with such amazing expectations. When everyone else said no, that person said, wait a minute, and watch. It's like the little farming community that was in drought, and they all got together, all the churches, and they said, we're all going to meet down at the town square. We're going to meet at the town square at 2 o'clock on Sunday, and we're going to pray for rain. We've got to have rain. We need rain. There's drought. We're going to meet at 2 o'clock. We're going to pray for rain. They all gather. Hundreds of people, 300 or 400 people from all the surrounding areas, they gather there at the town square. But one little girl stood out. It's the only little girl that stood out in the whole crowd. The only person who did what this girl did, one little girl showed up with an umbrella. I mean, what do you expect? We shackle. This is just an image. We cannot shackle God. But we try to shackle Jesus with small faith. What if God could do something amazing in your life? And what if he's just asking you, like he asked the disciples, how you think we're going to do this? What if the answer isn't, we don't have enough money, we don't have enough food, we just have a little bit of barley, we just have a couple fish. What if the answer is, God, you're so great you can do it. I think you can do it. Man, this morning, I want to I want to challenge you to expand your expectations of what God can do. Let me just give you a little tiny dream here. I am of the opinion, and I hold on to the dream, that the greatest revival to ever sweep North America could start in Central Baptist Church in North Little Rock. To the extent that people flock here, not for a preacher, not for music, not for great teaching, they flock here because God showed up. And I'm of the opinion that 100 years from now, should the Lord tarry, I mean, he didn't come on the 21st, it may be another 100 years, that people will speak of the great 2011 revival that started in Arkansas and swept the world when a group of people dared to believe against all the evidence to the contrary. Young people don't come to church anymore. High school people leave the church in droves. People don't like the institutional church anymore. No one wants to worship God anymore. Atheism's on the rise. Against all of that evidence, people begin to believe that the gospel still has power. And that it can happen right here, right now. So this is a meal of expanded expectations, and I want us to expand our expectations. More than that, this. It is a meal of revealed power. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, I think it is important that we read the words of Jesus in verse 5 in a decidedly different tone than we read the words of Jesus in verse 10. Verse 5, there is excitement and expectation. Hey, guys, look at all these people. Where are we going to get bread to feed all these people? Come on, you can do it, come on. And then verse 10, after his knucklehead disciples answer him, have everyone sit down. We're still in second grade Sunday school. We still don't get what he's teaching us every time we turn around. And so he speaks to them, and he says, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Once again, it is not technically the feeding of the 5,000. It is much more than that. It could have been 3-4 times that. These are thousands of people. Men were the only one that were counted in that culture. Ladies, I am so very, very sorry about that. It's just how it was. But if it makes you feel any better, we count you when you come here. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then, if these disciples were Baptists, they would have inflated the numbers 10 times. There are 400,000 people there. There were Baptist preachers instead of honest Jews, you know. There was 1 billion people there. All right. Then Jesus took the loaves. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Watch this. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Jesus takes a little tiny offering and does a great big miracle. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but the Gospel of John is the only gospel that mentions the type of bread. Maybe John was contracted by Panera. I don't know. But John says they were barley. You know what's interesting about that? Barley was the food and bread of peasants and of very poor people. In fact, the Mishnah, the book of Jewish rabbinic teachings, the Mishnah reported that barley was a base food of repentance. It was to be eaten and offered by those who had been acting like animals because only animals would eat barley. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on John, also pointed to the word there, loaves, and reminded us these weren't great big loaves. These were probably, he said, about the size of Twinkies, which I shouldn't have read because then it made me want a Twinkie. But these were little tiny loaves. And then to make matters worse, he argued that the fish here, this little kid shows up at the feeding of the 5,000. He's got his Dukes of Hazzard lunchbox, you know. It's got the little metal hinges that gets dented. It gets like dented in the middle, and then you can't close it, and you finally get it closed and get the little silver latch on it. You know what I'm talking about? And then you open the silver latch, and it just sits there. I mean, this is a little poor boy's lunch. And he made the argument in his commentary that these were probably something like sardines. Our movies may get it wrong. Great big fish. Boys didn't walk around with fish that big. This is a simple meal that he gives to Jesus. And Jesus works a miracle. Oh, man. You know what I love about this? I love the fact that those of us, myself included, who don't feel like we have much to offer at all, that we have a God who takes our little Twinkie-sized bread and our little sardine-sized fish and feeds thousands. God is the God who takes small things and makes them great big things. He does so, by the way, as well with faith. Had the disciples brought to him Twinkie-sized faith, they themselves would have been in on the blessing earlier. Jesus said, if you have the faith of what? A boulder? Just a little mustard seed. Oh man, some of us shrink back from Christ and are afraid to come as if he is going to judge our offerings. But God is the God who already knows that we don't have too much to offer. Just bring what you have and who you are and place it at his feet, and then he works a miracle of great power. They begin to feed the people bread and fish, and somehow, miraculously, it just keeps coming. I love liberal theologians. I talk about them sometimes. They're so fascinatingly humorous when they try to talk about the miracles of the Bible. Do you know what one of the old liberal theories of this was? One of the old liberal theories was that Jesus was standing at the mouth of the cave. You're going to like this. He was standing at the mouth of a cave, and beforehand, they had stocked the cave with bread and fish, and then Jesus stood there and said, abracadabra, and each time one of the disciples would hand him bread and fish, and it looked like a miracle, but really they had just planned beforehand. And all of God's people said, ha! Give me a break, man. This is an amazing miracle. It is a display of the glory of God that he is able to take something so small and by the power of God expand it to reach so many. Let me tell you something. One of the reasons we have got to expand our expectations is because we have got to expand our understanding of the power and sovereignty of God. Your problem isn't bigger than his power. It's not. It never has been. We look at problems divorced from God, and they get huge. But if we looked at problems in the light of God's glory, they get really, really small. It's all a matter of perspective. You have a God who is greater than whatever it is you're going through. You say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. I know, but that's the point. He does. He knows what you're going through more than you ready for this? You know what you're going through. One of the facts of human experience is that people who are the closest to issues somehow oftentimes see it less clearly than anyone else. That's why sometimes if you're in a family situation and things seem really, really bad, and then finally we humble ourselves and we go ask someone for help and insights, they take a look at it and they sum it up in about 30 seconds. This is the problem. That's because we magnify our crises by keeping them in front of our face, and they eclipse the glory of God. Not that they're bigger than the glory of God, it's just that they're closer to our face than the glory of God. You can blot out the sun with a coaster. You can. The sun with a coaster. Held in front of your face close enough, Any small thing can blot out a bigger thing, and that's what we do with our problems. But Jesus comes, and he works a miracle here, and he says, have them sit down, and he feeds them. This is one of the ways I know that Jesus was a Baptist. He loved feeding people at parties. If you're not a Baptist, it's just a joke, I promise. Finally, this, when all is said and done, this is a meal of misunderstanding. Now, watch the reaction of the people. Now, do you remember at the beginning of the sermon when I told you to file away verse 2, that people were following Jesus because they had seen him do signs? Remember that now and pull that file out and watch this. When the people saw what? The sign. They followed him because of what? The signs. So they get what they want. And when they saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. That sounds all fine and good until Jesus reveals their further motive. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Did you know that in the immediate aftermath of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had to flee from those he blessed? Why? Because if the disciples' problem was that they made the crisis bigger than Jesus, the people's problem was that they made the miracle bigger than Jesus. Do you get this? They came to see a sign. He showed a sign. They loved the sign more than the Savior. I am always suspicious when I hear people say, hey, let's drive over to this place. Miracles are happening here. Let's go see the miracles. Let's go see the miracles. The New Testament consistently condemns people who hunt miracles. Paul would say in his epistles that the Greeks seek wisdom and the Jews seek a sign. Jesus did not come to entertain you. The point of the miracle isn't the miracle. The point of the miracle is the one who did it. And I've seen this evidence in the lives of people every time in my life, and I've seen it since I've been here. When someone is faced with some problem, some sickness, some disease, some family issue, and then God heals them or grants a miracle, true followers of Jesus, whenever they receive a miracle, it always makes them love Jesus more and the miracle less. Whenever someone is miraculously healed and they're truly a follower of Jesus, when they're healed, they'll say, praise God, I love Jesus, and I love him more now than I ever did, and I love him more than, and I love him so much I would love him if he didn't do the miracle. The point of the miracle isn't the miracle. The point of the miracle is what the miracle says about the Savior. The disciples missed Jesus because of their doubts. The crowd missed Jesus because of the miracles. So if it's not the miracles, what does Jesus want us to have? Guess what? What he wants you to have is Jesus. He wants you to have himself. They see this sign and they come to take him, to make him a king. Not because they loved him as king, but because they thought that he could do further things for them. Hey, let me ask you a question. Those of you who are praying for a miracle, do you really want the miracle or do you want Jesus? Miracles come when we want Jesus more than what he can do for us. The problem with praying for a miracle is that we're not praying for Christ. But if we pray for Jesus, then oftentimes he does great things in his will. Brothers and sisters in Christ, once again, the Gospel of John is showing us that the point isn't the works. The point is the worker who works them, Jesus. The point isn't the miraculous supply of food. The point is the one who miraculously supplies the food. This morning, I want to encourage you to come to this Jesus and love him, not for what he might do, but for what he is. And when we love him for who he is, then we can love properly what he does. I pray this morning that some of you who are here this morning who feel empty inside, who have made the problem so big that you have made the hoped-for solution even bigger, and the hoped-for solution has now blotted out the one who offers the solution. If you're suffering this morning, you don't need an answer. You need Jesus, and Jesus is the answer. And if you'll give it all to him, he will bless you. And he will provide miraculously. Some of you this morning feel so beat up. You're sitting there and you're looking at your little Twinkie cakes and sardines. Say, what is this? I'll tell you what it is. It's great in the kingdom of God if you'll give it to Jesus. Man, I just want to invite you to come. It's raining outside. We're all wondering if our houses are going to float away. I understand that. But the Lord Jesus is here and he is calling to you and will bless you mightily. Pray with me. Our Lord and God, we praise you. For you are worthy to be praised. God, I thank you that you are the God who takes small things and makes them big. You take small faith and you make it big. You take our meager offerings and you expand them and make them great. Oh God, I pray for us as a church that we might believe that you can do all things. God, I pray for Central Baptist Church. I pray that you would expand our expectations to take in the possibility that you have something mighty to do in this place. And oh God, I pray on a smaller level for the individuals here who are suffering. I pray, Father, for those who have made their problems bigger than your solutions, that they might know that your power cannot be contained by the most difficult situation. God, I pray also for those who are tempted to love the works more than the worker, that they might realize that you have not come to perform on a stage. You have come to reign in our hearts. So God, I pray wherever we are at, along the spectrum, that you might draw us into Christ, that we might see and know and love and worship this Savior. Oh God, finally I pray this morning for that man, that woman, that boy, that girl, who is sitting in this sanctuary right now, who knows that they are lost, or who cannot say that they know they are saved. That person who cannot say that they are a believer. Oh God, I pray right now in the quiet of this moment that that person who is uncertain of their salvation might pray in their hearts, boldly believing, and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. Give me a new heart. I repent of my sins and I trust in you. I believe that you died on the cross and that you rose again. And that you did it for me. I trust in you, Jesus. Oh God, I pray for that person or those people who might have prayed that in this very moment, Lord, that they would be saved. And your word says if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Oh God, in this time of invitation, I pray.